week ago, we studied about sweet sinners, the incense, and how we gain access to the throne of God, and how we're made righteous. And then last Sabbath, we studied about the judgment of the wedding, if you were here and heard it. And it gives a whole different concept of the judgment. When it's a wedding, it's a love affair. And it's not a matter of someone spying upon us and trying to find fault with us and all the things we've imagined, although there's some things in the Bible that seem to sound like that. It's vastly different when the Lord is preparing his bride and deciding whether she's ready to marry him or not. And that's what it's all about when the judgment's a wedding. Someone suggested I repeat a sermon I spoke on a long time ago about the judgment as well, and some of you heard this, so I apologize. I feel it's something we ought to talk about and just complete this idea about the judgment that we started a week ago tonight. So if you heard it before, bear with us, and we hope you'll find something new. In John chapter 12, verses 20 and 21, it's found something I think is true today as well as the days of Christ. Verses 20 and 21 of John 12. There were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. And the same came therefore to Philip, which was a Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. We would see Jesus. There's much criticism today of churches. All churches, not just ours. And I think one of the reasons there's so much criticism is people are saying as they come to our churches or as they come to Christians, Sir, we would see Jesus. Do we present Jesus? If someone who knew nothing about what you know came to you and asked you to tell them about Jesus, where is Jesus? Suppose they asked you that, what would you say? If you're a good Adventist, you'd say, oh, he's in the most holy place in heaven, sitting as our judge. Isn't that what you'd say? And I could just imagine someone coming looking for Jesus and say, our judge. You know, they're just not ready for that. And of course, then you'd get a little prickly about it, think they're going to argue with you, and come right back and say, oh, yes, since 1844, he's been sitting as our judge. We do this in Bible studies, don't we? Sitting as our judge. He's examining every word and thought and action. Just going right down everything. And if everything is not right, you see. We taught this for years in our Bible studies. It's in our books. If everything is not right, too bad. If you haven't confessed every sin and forsaken every sin. Is there a young person here who's never heard that over and over again? If you haven't, you're not going to make it. You better get ready. It's soon going to end. And then we told them about Jesus, haven't we? And where he is today. And we say, why don't they love Jesus? You know, it's hard for sometimes to recognize that people are not ready yet for Jesus to judge when they haven't found Jesus the Savior. They're just not ready for him. And you just can't get the cart before the horse and expect people to make sense out of all by themselves. We can't do that. We're eternally doing it, whether we want to or not. It's all we know sometimes, and we do it that way. And then we get upset because they don't accept what we teach them, don't like it. And as I mentioned last Sabbath, one of the most difficult subjects in Adventism, today, one of the most disliked, is the judgment, the investigative judgment. And the reason it's so disliked is so misunderstood. It probably is one of the nicest, finest, most hopeful teachings in all the Scriptures, but not the way we teach it. And the devil has come along to pervert one of the most hopeful things we can have, and I hope you see this hope before I'm through tonight, because that's one of the reasons I'm talking about it. Now, I could go back and tell you a lot of things about this, but we must go back and emphasize that Jesus is our Savior. And before you can get to the most holy place of the sanctuary, you must go through some steps, at least thinking and accepting these things in Adventist theology before you arrive there to find out what it's all about. Now, how do you get to the most holy place where the judgment's conducted? Let me back up before I come to some of the steps. As you come in from the entrance, coming from the east facing to the west, we understand, what's the first thing you see? An altar of sacrifice. Why is an altar of sacrifice? For my sins. There's a death for my sins, a death to take the place of my death. The first thing you see when you enter the sanctuary, someone died in my place. Isn't that right? That's how I get in. I get into the court by someone dying in my place. The next thing you go by is the laver. Someone washes away my sins, my filth. Someone washes them away for me. I don't wash them away. He washes them away. We're washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's the second thing. As you come into the holy place, here's the bread of life that makes me live, and here's the light of life that shows me the way. The seven-branch candlestick and the table of showbread. Isn't that right? And then the next thing is the altar of incense we studied about the sweet name. Now, before you get into the most holy place, you must go through something else. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. You get the idea how, first of all, there's the emphasis on a Savior, on a sacrifice, on cleansing through Him. Hebrews 10, verses 19 and 20. This is constantly emphasized in the Bible wherever you look. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. There's a veil between the holy and the most holy place. Before you can come into the judgment scene, you have to go through the veil. And what does the Bible say the veil means? Through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. You can't get in there without going through the flesh of Jesus. Now, the veil hanging there, we understand, was hanging by four huge spikes. We understand it was about 14 feet tall, very thick tapestry, that second veil. And we understand that when Jesus had the hole put in His side by the spear, that veil was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. We believe that Jesus had a nail in each foot and a nail in each hand, if you believe the sanctuary. Not the 2 feet nailed together, some picture it, and some pictures that we've seen. Or sitting on a spike, as some show it to be, you see, standing on a spike. A nail in each hand, when they put a fifth hole on His side, a fifth hole was rent in the veil. An accurate symbol of Christ's flesh. You can't get in unless you come through the crucified Savior. It's impossible. Now, to talk about Christ the judge and omit the flesh of Jesus sacrificed for you and me is to grossly misrepresent Jesus. It's to completely obliterate hope from people's minds. There's no hope before the judge unless you've come through Jesus the Savior. None at all. If you leave off that red veil and stand there, not a soul in this world has any hope. No one. But in the sanctuary, it was repeated again and again. First the altar of sacrifice, then the cleansing, then the broken bread, you see, and then the veil. It's always the sacrifice. And the veil was rent. And the veil was pierced. And that's His flesh. And it's always through the sacrifice of Jesus that I get to the place of the judgment. There is no other way there. Now, in teaching and preaching the judgment, if you leave that out, you might as well take a gun and say, I'm going to take away every bit of hope you have. I'm going to rob you. It's the same thing. And we've been robbing people of hope for years. Do you know that? We slap them literally with a judge, and they know nothing about the rent veil, nothing about the crucified Savior. We don't even have one Bible study on it sometimes. And then we say, why don't they love Jesus, the judge? They cannot. They stand there with no hope for their sins. Their sins are not washed away by the Savior or by the blood or by His death. They're not removed at all, you see. And yet we've come, brought them in before Him. And they're just shocked by what you tell them, by what they see. And, of course, they can't make it. Now, we must recognize to need Christ the Savior in a very strong way. Hebrews 9:7 says, and Hebrews has much hope, by the way, but in the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood. In the most holy place, the second apartment, went the high priest once every year, not without blood. He never went into the most holy place where the judgment takes place, the Day of Atonement, except with the blood of a fresh sacrifice. Never. And he carried it in with him, or he would die for the sins of the people. And for his own. So he went through the rent veil carrying blood. And then a week ago we studied something else, Leviticus 16, verses 12 and 13. And perhaps we ought to go back and read that again. Leviticus 16, verses 12 and 13. He carried blood in one hand, and you know what he carried in the other hand as well. 12 and 13, Leviticus 16. He should take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord. his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring with him the veil. He shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. You know how we studied about this being the righteousness of Christ. So here he comes in through the veil rent, the flesh of Christ, crucified for you and me. The blood of Jesus that cleanses from all sin in one hand, and the righteousness of Christ in the other hand, like a beautiful fragrance going up before the throne. That's the only way he could come in, or he would die. If he left out one of those things, he'd be smitten dead. Why then do we lead people into the judgment scene without the blood and without the righteousness of Jesus and without coming through the rent veil? You see what I'm saying? We must never, never do that. You must never talk about the judgment unless you put all those factors in there. You must never permit yourself to think about it unless you put all these details in there. It's a sinner coming before the high God, and he can only come through Jesus and his righteousness and Christ and his sacrifice and blood. There is no other way. When you come that way, you're welcome. And you can come with boldness, the Bible says. Any other way, you better come afraid, because you're going to be struck dead. This is the only way to come. And we've left it out. Our people have all forgotten about it, seems like, that the way in is through the veil, you see. Ripped. The rent flesh of Jesus. The blood in one hand, the righteousness in the other. And that's the way we gain access to it. Now, this is so different from what we think. Now, as you get inside of there and discover you're judged by the law, and as we discussed last Sabbath, the law of love. Supreme love for God and love your neighbor as yourself. And that law is the thing that condemns us, Paul tells us in Romans. But where is that law? You say, it's in the ark. It's in the most holy place. But someone over here said it correctly. It's under a mercy seat. The law of justice, the law that condemns, the law that judges, the law that finds fault, is under a mercy seat of solid gold, right? And two angels over the top of it. And you must go through the mercy to get to the law that condemns. You cannot get to that law without going through mercy. It's impossible. There's only one opening to it, the lid. A solid gold, and that's a mercy seat. The law is under that lid. And so the mercy of God is there between you and all the justice of the law. That wonderful, wonderful mercy. Between you and all the justice, there's the mercy seat. You must remind yourself again as the Shekinah glory would shine down and just reflect back in your eyes and just shimmer. Mercy, mercy, mercy is what it's saying for you, sinners. For me. Isn't that right? Just literally shouting it. Mercy, 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 as the law underneath condemns, you see? You can't get to the law without the mercy. It's an impossibility. Then why should we feel so condemned, you see? After passing through the rent veil, the flesh, carrying the blood and the righteousness of Christ, and there all that mercy and that enormous seat of gold, saying, I forgive, I forgive, I forgive. How can you feel condemned? Get the idea? I'm reading your Bible. You know, this isn't my invention. This is the way it always has been. But somehow we pulled it out of this context, haven't we? Out of its setting, out of its environment. And then it's so terribly different. And it frightens us. And you have to be frightened if you take the law out of the mercy, from under the mercy seat. And away from the incense and the blood and the rent veil, we all have to be frightened then. Then it's like on Mount Sinai, you know, where the mountain quaked and smoke and everything, and the people are frightened. It's like that then. When you put it under the mercy seat, behind that rent veil, you see, behind the righteous incense and the blood of Jesus, why be afraid? Why be afraid if you're a full believer in the sacrifice of Christ and his blood and righteousness, his great mercy? You don't have to be afraid to face the justice of the law, do you? Do you? We're all sinners, aren't we? That high priest was a sinner, wasn't he? He went in and out every year for many, many years. And if he made it that way, you know, what can we do? Same thing, can we not? So the Bible says, come boldly into the throne of grace, that you might find what? Mercy, yes. The mercy seat is there, over the law. So instead of being afraid of the judgment, we ought to come boldly Hebrews 10:19, where we read a little while ago. Let's read that again. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Now you can see why you can come boldly. When you have all these things in your sight, there's nothing to be afraid of. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. That's where we get our boldness, you see, by the blood of Jesus. Now, because all of this is true, something else is true. Acts 17:31, a difficult text in the King James, but it isn't any better in some of the other translations. Acts 17, verse 31. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. He's appointed a day, and that day he's going to judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Whereof, that means of that day of judgment, he hath given assurance unto all men. In the day of judgment, he's given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him, meaning Jesus, from the dead. And that day of judgment, which he's going to judge us by a man, by the way, he's not going to judge us by a God. He's going to judge us by a man, right? God, who's never been a man, might not understand. Who's never been tempted in all ways like as we are, might not understand. But Jesus, the man Christ, Jesus, the Bible calls him, can understand. Because he has been tempted in all ways like as unto us, you see. He has partaken of human flesh. He can succor us, the Bible says. He can understand. He can have compassion. He is the judge. The Father committed all judgment unto the Son, who became human, so he could rightly judge us. Otherwise, he'd misjudge, wouldn't he? Not knowing our frame, our weakness, our state, as the Bible calls in some places. And so we're judged by a man. But it says in that day, you can have assurance. And the reason you can have assurance is because he's raised Jesus from the dead. Now, you have to go back and think about this, and I talked about it here a couple years ago. The raising Jesus from the dead is, of course, his resurrection. The Bible says that Christ raised himself. But this text says that the Father raised him. And I gave you quotations when we talked about this before. The Father called Jesus according to Desire of Ages. And Christ came forth to life within himself. But Christ would never come out of the sepulchre until the Father called him. She says, the highest angel in heaven came down and said, thy Father calleth thee. She says in Adventist commentary that he was a prisoner of divine justice in that stony prison house. It was like a man in a penitentiary, locked up. And the warden finally comes and opens the gate and says, you're free. But the man comes walking out in his own power. He was locked up as a prisoner of justice, the man who committed a crime. Jesus' crime was your sin and my sin, was it not? He was guilty of our crimes, of our sins. The Father laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was judged as guilty. He was punished for our sins by death, and then was made a prisoner in prison as well for our sins. You see, the punishment for sin is death and life in the grave. Lifelessness in the grave. Isn't that right? That's the punishment for sin. Christ took the punishment for our sins by dying on the cross and going to the jail, as the Bible calls it. The prisoners in the prison house are there because the devil has condemned them, you see, because of their sins, and they're dead. Christ took the prison house, so to speak, experience for us. And he would still be there except the Father called him. Because only the Father could determine when divine justice was satisfied. Was the death of that one person sufficient to pay for every human being's sins? That's the question. Was it enough? When I was in college, one of the teachers asked us about this. How could one person die for millions? How? And of course, one of the answers is that, first of all, he's the Father of all living. He's the Creator. But there are more answers than that. Adventist commentary, I don't remember the page at this time, it says that justice demanded the sufferings of a man. Jesus provided the sufferings of a God. Kids laugh when the father says, this hurts me more than does you, and he starts to spank Junior. But let me tell you, it hurts the father with that omniscient understanding that he has. All wise, all knowing, all feeling, What was it like for God the Son to suffer the punishment and agony for human sins? God in His great wisdom and knowledge said, it's enough. It's enough. It's enough to pay for all the sins of all humanity for all time. It's enough. And in that one act, the Father said, I can call him. Justice has been satisfied. Come forth. And he came forth and ascended to the highest heaven in that humanity that was contaminated with your sins and mine. Isn't that right? He came out of the grave in his humanity. Glorified humanity, of course. But the body that bore all of our sins came out of the grave. And in that body he ascended to the highest heaven. And the heavens opened and the Father received him and said, sit down at my right hand. The man who was contaminated with all our sins was welcomed into the highest heaven by the only true God. And he was accepted. Now, if all your sins are put on him and you no longer have them, if the one who bore all your sins is your judge and he's been accepted and he took away all the penalty and exhausted the penalty, can you not come boldly to the same throne as he came to? If he bore all your sins and come there and be accepted, why can't you come without them? If you really laid your sins on Jesus by confession, you see, and forsaking them, can you not come then? He took the penalty and he could still come. You don't have the penalty anymore. He took it away. You've been exonerated, declared just, justified by your faith in Jesus. Come boldly. Why? You're not condemned anymore. You see? You're not condemned anymore. Come with the blood that takes away our sins and justifies. Come to the rent veil that took away all my sins, that paid the price. Come believing, you see, for the righteousness of Christ, and you're accepted. Come boldly. Therefore we have boldness in the day of judgment, assurance unto all men in that he's risen from the dead. If you're still in the grave, you could say, perhaps he hasn't taken away my sins, because the price has not yet been paid, see? The Father hasn't accepted him. But since he has accepted him, and since he has come out of the grave, you know very well that the sins are gone in Jesus, you see. He's taken away all the penalty, all the condemnation. You are free. You're cleansed. You're washed. You're justified. Come right in. You're accepting the Beloved. If Christ, who was contaminated with him, could come to heaven because he had paid the penalty, every other person can come to heaven too. Come boldly into the throne of grace. Have assurance in the day of judgment. Why? He's raised him from the dead. You know it's true. Otherwise, the resurrection is meaningless. Utterly meaningless. There's no sense in the resurrection unless it accomplishes boldness in the judgment. We've been made free. The penalty is gone. We have no worries about it. Everything is all right. Come on home, Jesus says, and the Father says. So Romans 8, verse 1, and you ought to memorize that along with this. Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. If I've identified with him, if I've hid myself in him, there is no condemnation. It's gone. All the sins are laid on him. He died for them. He's been resurrected. They're gone. And then Romans 8, verses 33 and 34, some of the most hopeful texts in all the Bible I know anything about. He asked these questions. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who's going to find fault with them? It is God that justifies. God says they're right. Who's going to find fault with them if the just God says they're right? Who's going to find fault with them? The next verse, 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. Notice the same theology I've been teaching you. He died, he's risen again. Who's even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who's going to condemn, you see? He was condemned for our sins. He died for them. He was resurrected. He stands at the right hand of the Father. He's making intercession for us. How can you be condemned? The only reason he died was because of our sins, you see? Who can then condemn? Who can lay anything to their charge? Who can condemn them? And he goes on and says, who will ever separate us from his love? It's impossible. Utterly impossible. This is what the Bible terms gospel. So we need to have no fear in the judgment. And if you leave these things out, of course, then you have fear in the judgment. So if I'm found in Christ, trusting him, believing him, accepting him, following him, then I don't have to be worried about the judgment one bit. Not a bit. And as we come to the judgment, we ought to come without fear, with great assurance and much boldness, not presumptuously, but believing, knowing that Christ has taken away all our sins. Now, for a long time, the Adventist Church has taught some unusual teachings about this, and sometimes we forget about what they are. What are the results of the investigative judgment? What happens? As they go down there and decide between the professors and the doers, as we're told in the Bible, one of two things will happen. Either your name is blotted out of the book of life, and all your sins remain there, or else your name is left to remain on the book of life, and all your sins are blotted out. Isn't that what we taught for years? That's what we've always taught. Your name remains there, all your sins are blotted out. Now you have to look at this one carefully. That means a million years from now, you come along and you never heard of me before, and you say, Bill Lehman, I wonder what kind of a life he lived. And you turn over the pages and you find all the good deeds in the book of remembrance. Turn over the book of sin, and you go down there and you can't find one sin. You can turn all the pages you want, and you can't find one sin against my name. Look at your name, you can't find one sin against your name. And throughout eternity, the records of heaven, the most honest, true, righteous records you can find, say, this man never sinned. Is that what they say? Are the records of heaven true or false? Did you sin? Did you sin? How can the record books say you didn't sin? Right, how can they say you didn't sin? You see, this is a hang-up that Adventists have. We've taught this, but we haven't applied it to ourselves, have we? The records show we never sinned, even we did sin. And God does not lie ever. Never lie. How can he possibly make the record show of a sinner that he never sinned? Now, there's only one record that should be like that. There's only one person ever lived that kind of a life, and that's Jesus. Is that correct? No one ever else lived that life such as he lived. But I have a record that's identical to his for all eternity. And I go over to his page, and I don't find any sins there either. Right? You see, actually, I have the record of Jesus. Isn't that right? Because the only one who never sinned was Jesus. So when you look up my name and it shows I never sinned, I actually have his record. So I've exchanged places with Christ. Literally. But I go over to find his place, and I don't find my sins there either. They've been blotted out, the Bible says, in the judgment. Would you like somehow during the 1,000 years or the 10 jillion years of the future for someone to come along and turn over Jesus' page and find out what you did in paradise? Would that be paradise? No, it isn't even there. Where is the record of all our sins? In his hands. The only thing that's left of all our sins are the marks in his hands and his side. Isn't that right? Throughout all eternity, the only record that remains of all the sins are those marks in Jesus' hands and his side and his feet. The scars will always be there, we're told, reminding us that we're saved by his marvelous sacrifice. But there'll be nothing there, no written records for people to look at and find out what we once did. Do you understand what we're saying? In the judgment, a beautiful thing is offered. You can change places with Jesus. You can change records, and so that you have his and he has yours. I am Christ and Christ in me. Is that what it teaches in John 17? That's what it teaches. The judgment offers you total sinlessness through Jesus. God will put down to your record as though you had never sinned because you've accepted Christ, because you're hiding in Jesus, because you believe in him with all your hearts, because you're identified with him, because you made him the king of your life and you his subject, as we've been studying about the kingdom, because you've given yourself unto him day by day and hour by hour, because I belong to Jesus, I'm his property, because he rules my life, I'm his. And because I'm his, he can give me his record. Because I am his. Do you understand? I belong to him. I'm his property. He said, I've chosen you. You're a peculiar people, which means that my unusual possession belonging to me. You're mine. I claim you as mine. I've paid the price for you. Will you give yourself to me? And we do, and we're given his record. And he takes ours. Literally. Now you go back and look at the judgment. How bad is the judgment? You see, how bad is it really? Now if you just put the law with no mercy seat, and just put the judge with no savior, it's terrible. I can think of nothing worse. And that's what all that many people have seen. But if you just go back and put in the whole environment where God put the law and where God put the judgment in his divine mercy, then it's not only not half so bad, it's tremendously beautiful, isn't it? And gloriously hopeful. And you recognize what he wants to do when he said, I want to take away all your sins, I want to blot them all out. He literally means that. He's going to take them all away permanently for time and eternity. You can't take them away. I can't take them away. Only Jesus can take them away. Behold the Lamb of God, which does what? Taketh away the sins of the world. The Bible says that. He takes them away. He removes them from you and from me. So that they're gone. As someone said a little while ago, cast them in the depths of the sea. All that can be found of them are the scars in his hands and his feet and his side, you see. They're all gone. This is that bad judgment. Do you know the world is dying for hearing about this kind of a judgment? When they come to Seventh-day Adventists to visit our church and they're saying, we would see Jesus, do you have a different Jesus than they do in another church? Do you know him better than I do elsewhere? Can you really lead me to Jesus? Adventists say, oh yes, we can. Where is he in the judgment? We talk about the judgment, leave out all the rest of the things, you see. We must go back and present Jesus in his fullness. In the fullness of his ministry, in all his glory, for the blood of Jesus still cleanses from all sin, does it not? Still cleanses. He's still my righteousness. He still intercedes for me. All his precious intercessions, I must be kept by them, as I read here a week ago. I must have him daily between me and the Father, that he takes away all the contamination, all the vileness. He must cover everything with his righteousness and his blood, washing it all pure. I must come hiding in Jesus, the precious one. And then the Father says, come, ye blessed of my Father. Right? Come, enter the kingdom. Why? Because you come in Jesus. Friends, go back. The sweet name of Jesus we talked about a week ago. The incense. Hiding under that incense. Coming in before the throne. The judgment's a wedding. A bride that Christ prepares for himself. Because he loves you so much. Will you love him in return? Will you receive the wedding garment, which is a free gift? Will you accept the invitation to the feast?